Hello, everyone. All right. Now, let's see if we can do something with Matthew 7. But what Bill was just describing to you is so emblematic of the way that we look at so much of Scripture. And last week, for those of you who were here, what we described was what was called a parting of the way between church and synagogue. We kind of went through, especially the first 300 years after the crucifixion, to try to understand what the heck happened. What happened? Why did the Western Church, that's us, the Western Church, get so far removed from anything that was Jewish, anything that was Hebrew? I mean, after all, Jesus was a good Jew. He taught within the Jewish tradition. He did not stray from that. He saw that as his primary mission. And yet, within 100 years, the church, the Western church, the Gentile church, and the synagogue had irreparably split. And that split only got wider and wider and wider. And so what the church started out to do was to be against or anti-Judaizers, those who were trying to impose Jewish law on the Gentiles in the Western church, became anti-Judaism, actually against the faith of Judaism itself, and then it was a short step from there to anti-Semitism, from hating the religion to hating the actual people. And our church, when I say our church, the church of Western Europe is checkered with so much persecution against the Jewish people. And they actively force themselves away from anything Jewish. But, like we just talked about, once the branch is removed from the vine, what have you got? There is no life force. That context, that deeply Jewish context, that deeply Jewish understanding of the world and how it worked, about the nature of their God and the relationship that was possible with Him, was now divorced from the scriptures that those people actually wrote. And so here we come with our Western understandings, reading these scriptures, reading these words, and we don't have the context anymore. We don't have the vine anymore to know exactly what they were trying to say. Poor baby. But, and so, if you hear scriptures like the one that Bill was just talking about, Matthew 7:1, about judging, you get a certain image in your mind. And listen to some of these others that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. At Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? I mean, if our righteousness is not better than theirs, and what is righteousness anyway? Well, kenuta in Aramaic means the base of justice, that which considers all parties equally. So if our justice isn't better than those absolute lawyers of the law, then we can't enter kingdom? I mean, that sounds like a very tough saying. What does Jesus mean by that? And then a few verses later, he says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And then Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Wow. And then, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And your standard of measure will be measured to you." I mean, when we read those things, it's pretty clear what they mean. And it paints an image in our mind of what exactly our relationship with Father God is, doesn't it? It's a legal relationship. And why not? Because our Western culture is based on two pillars. You know what they are? They're Greek philosophy and Roman law. The whole Western world is built on that Greco-Roman premise. And there are two hallmarks that come from each one of those pillars. And the first one, from Greek philosophy, is a concept of dualism. Dualism means that you take two things, polar opposites, and you set them in opposition to each other. All right, the classic one is body and spirit. Okay, body is matter and spirit is non-matter. And the two are in opposition to each other. And the Greeks envisioned that the spirit was actually incarcerated or trapped or imprisoned in the body for a short time. And then at the end of life, it would escape back to the place from which it came. And then there is good and evil. And there was sort of an idea of a cosmic battle in the heavens where good was fighting evil. And in some of the ancient Mid-Eastern religions, they actually had gods attached to the good and to the evil who were fighting each other in these cosmic battles. Light and dark, faith and works are prime examples of the way we as Westerners have created this duality and split apart two things that the Hebrews saw as one in a unity. Very important to understand how that works. Instead of good and evil being polar opposites, the Jews saw them as the state of being unripe and ripe, of being dysfunctional or functional, being able to function in the design and the way that you were purposed to be or not, ready or not, in harmony or not. But it was a continuum between the two. Same thing with light and dark that was understood more as the idea of chaos and harmony. Again, a continuum between the two. And so this idea of duality has caused us to separate things that Jesus would have us put back together again in a single unity. And separation was understood as sin itself. Sin was separation. And then in Roman law, of course, the whole legal hierarchical system of the Roman Empire is emblematic of the way the church became as soon as it was divorced from Hebrew culture and became aligned with Roman power. And so if you think of the Roman Catholic Church, it's set up just like an empire, isn't it? With a pope at the head, and then cardinals and bishops and monsignors and, you know, the whole rank and file in that pyramidal shape. And this is what we have inherited. And what we're trying to do now is to break through, because if we're going to have any hope at having a shot at the true nature of God, at the true nature of God's love, then we've got to come and go around or through or over or under these two ideas that we have that are based in our culture. And the way to do that, as I understand, is to go back to the original language, go back to the original context, understand what those first hearers of Jesus' words would have understood, and then we can get as close as we can. And that's what we're going to try to do. That's what we've been trying to do. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and here we are right at chapter 7. But what I wanted to do was to see if we could understand a little bit better the misunderstanding that we as Westerners have gone through. And if you turn your lyric sheet over, there's a chart there, and that'll maybe help us to kind of work through this a little bit. And some of it I've already talked to you about. You got the column in the Western worldview, and then a column in the Hebrew worldview, and then we've got a column that gives selected verses from Jesus' teaching where he illustrates the difference between the two. And there are three basic concepts that we need to look at. Three things that really lock us into a misunderstanding of these Hebrew scriptures. And the first is a dualism, what we just talked about. In Greek philosophy, we have separation and we have opposition of polar opposites. But in the Hebrew concept, everything is a unity. Everything is a oneness and connection. The second, under Roman law, is legalism. And the thing that legalism does, it creates obedience, doesn't it? It creates conformance. You conform to the law. You conform to some sort of system. But that's always from the outside in. It creates a passive sort of obedience. But if you look at the other side, instead of a legal connection with God, we've got a love relationship with God. Now we've got transformance from the inside out that creates an active participation with God, rather than a passive obedience. And if you think again about the words of Jesus, you hear this over and over again. And then finally, the third thing is a there-then attitude on the Western side. We're always looking to the past and we're looking to the future, aren't we? That's sort of our nature, isn't it? We're thinking about the past and how it has created our present, and then we look at our future, and so we have the regrets of the past, we have the anxiety toward the future, anything but what the Jews would focus on, which is here now. This moment, right now, the present moment. And if there is any key that we can look at in terms of understanding all of Jesus' teaching, all of his words, it's this right here, that the context of Jesus' teaching is always the present moment, this moment right here. To understand kingdom as the awareness of God's presence in this moment is a key that changes everything about what he's talking about. So let's go back up to the top here. This sort of duel between dualism and oneness, right? I suppose the quintessential expressions of this in Jesus are what we just talked about at communion from John 14 through 17, where he's talking about the oneness. I and the Father are one. You don't need to see the Father when Philip asks him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. But in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 6, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And again, this idea of good eye and bad eye. Remember, good and bad. Taba and Bisha in Aramaic. Unripe or ripe. The good eye being the generous spirit, the other-centered one. The one who has learned to live in community. To be a boon to community, to be a help to the community and the life of all the people. And then the bad eye, Bisha Aina, that being the miserly, stingy one, the one who is holding off to himself or herself, separating from the people. Again, there's that connection, that continuum between good and bad, from unripe to ripe. And if you have the good eye, then your body will be full of light, nura. And if your eye is bad, then your body will be full of darkness, hosheka. And these two words, again, more mean chaos and harmony than actual lightness or darkness. When God says, let there be light, he is actually bringing order to the formless void, to the hosheka, to that which had no order, was chaotic and unformed. And God brings light, he brings harmony, he brings order. It's the same thing. The good eye brings harmony and order and understanding to our lives because it's through relationship that we get there. And then the opposite with the other. But this continuum, this connection, this oneness between the two. And then this legalism versus relationship is probably one of the single most difficult things for us to comprehend because we are so steeped in a legal sort of relationship. All of our relationships are sort of quid pro quo, aren't they? Kind of, what have you done for me lately, if you think about it? Often our relationships with our fathers were just like that. A standard was set and we had to measure up. And we could count on our father's love based on how well we performed to that standard. But what Jesus is saying is that with God, there is no standard for love. That love is indiscriminate. It's unconditional. It is showered continuously upon us. And his stories of the prodigal son and so many others give us that clear distinction of how we are loved by God. Our behavior has everything to do with the quality of our relationships right here and right now, but not with whether we are approved by God. And this is so important for us to understand. And so when Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," he's not talking about heaven, the afterlife of heaven. He's talking about the quality of your relationships right here and now. Again, that key understanding. Right here, right now. And so why do we need to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? Because it was built on legalism. Right? You followed the law, and the better you followed the law, the more that you were approved. The better you followed the law, the higher you rose, the social ladder, okay, among the people. And yet Jesus is saying it's not a legal code. It's not a balancing of the scales. If you want to have a love relationship, you don't care about fairness. You actually are unfair in favor of the beloved, right? You go beyond what's fair. You go beyond 100%. Once you will do that, once you will turn the other cheek, once you will go that extra mile, once if someone asks for your coat, you give them your shirt as well. To go beyond what is expected, to go beyond what is fair, is the basis of a love relationship. And it's the basis of the way that God works with us. God isn't exacting just some quid pro quo relationship with us. He is showering us beyond measure. He is being completely unfair in our favor. Isn't that an amazing thing? He is willing to be unfair and unjust in our favor. And that's what all these scriptures are saying. If you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. The law means nothing. The ritual of the temple, the ritual that we do here on Sundays or whenever, in our prayer time and our worship time mean nothing if our relationships are in tatters. It's not about following the code. It's about following the trail that love takes us to the doorstep of another person to really be connected with them. As Thomas Merton says, love isn't an action. Love is actually the state of being identified so strongly with another person that in a very real sense, you become the beloved. You become that person you love. And then, of course, your life looks like the golden rule after that. You're going to do to them as you want done to you because they are you and you are them. That kind of connection is what Jesus is talking about. Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right, turn the other. If he wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. And who forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. All this idea of going beyond the letter of the law to a new type of relationship. And then finally, this third one, between there then and here now. Jesus at Matthew 6:2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and then in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now hang on to that reward concept for a second, because we think of a reward as coming later. And we as Christians think of our rewards for what we do here as coming in heaven, right? Oh, you'll get your reward in heaven. We were just talking about this morning. What does a band get paid? Well, we'll get our reward in heaven, right? And so the reward is separated from the work by some indeterminate amount of time. Separated in time, and we're waiting for this reward. And then, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And again, we think of God as the ultimate accountant up there keeping some sort of ledger. And when we don't do the things we're supposed to do, then sometime in the future, He's not going to do them either. And now we come to this idea of judging. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Again, if we do this now, God will do this to us later. This separation in time. But here's the key. It's not a separation. It's not a duality. Everything is one. Everything is together in this moment. That's the key to understanding how these verses come out in an Aramaic context, in a Hebrew context. You know, the reward is instantaneous. The forgiveness is instantaneous. The judging is instantaneous. It all happens in one moment. In the moment that we connect with someone, truly connect with them, the reward is the connection itself. If we do what we do simply to be seen by others, if we do what we do to gather some sort of cosmic brownie points, well, then that's it. There is nothing else. There is no further reward. Whatever you get in social standing, whatever you get in whatever you've done, that's it. There's no more. But what Jesus is saying, that there is a vista, there is a breakthrough into this whole other world of well-being and peace and joy in the connection with each other, if we will treat each other as ourselves and connect with them. That reward is something that we can't even calculate or measure or even anticipate. And I think you know what I'm talking about, those moments that you've had of deep connection with somebody where you just felt like weights were lifted or boundaries dropped down, that you didn't even know where you ended and the other began, or creation began, or whatever that moment was. That's the reward that Jesus is talking about, that's available right here, right now. Again, Thomas Merton says, these are the moments that we actually touch the face of God, touch the face of eternity. Those are kingdom moments, but they're instantaneous. And this whole idea of forgiveness, you know, if you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you. Does that mean that God is going to hold back if we don't forgive? No, of course not. God is forgiveness in the same way that He is love. He doesn't do these things. He is these things. And so when we approach God, we are approaching love and forgiveness. And forgiveness, tzavak in Aramaic, simply means liberation. It means freedom. It is our choice and our choice alone if we are going to liberate ourselves by laying down the resentments, the hurts, and the bitterness that we have toward anyone who hurt us. We think that forgiveness is a requisite to some sort of apology tendered and received. Forgiveness has nothing to do with an apology. Forgiveness has really nothing to do even with the other person, if you want to get right down to it. Forgiveness has to do with you laying down the hurt and the resentment so that you're not the one staring at the ceiling all night and thinking and replaying all the hurts of the past. Because when you do that, you're the one who's in prison. You're the one who is hurting. And nobody, not even God, will take that away from you because He honors our choices. What is your choice? If you forgive, then you are forgiven. If you free yourself, then you are freed, if you want to look at it that way. And if you don't, then you're not. But it's instantaneous. It's in that moment. And now we get to Matthew 7, breaking new ground here. And He says this about judging. Do not judge that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by that standard of measure. It's the same sort of concept that we're talking about here. Do you ever think about this? The reality that you believe is the reality that you endure. Think about that just a second. The reality you believe is the reality you endure. In other words, the reality you believe is your reality. What you believe is reality for you. Because what you believe is your system of belief. It's the filter by which you perceive everything around you. What you believe about reality is all that is ever going to get through. And so, that is your reality. And the standard by which you compare all of your external events to some internal belief system is the standard by which you compare and judge. And this is what Jesus is saying. That standard that you are using to judge, to compare, is a standard that you are already living under. The standard that you are sentenced by, if you want to look at it that way, really has nothing to do with God again. Has everything to do with us. I wanted to read you a couple of short stories just to try to bring this point home. This one, I have no idea if it was true or not, but it's a good story. Came from the internet, so it's suspect already, right? Two men, both seriously ill, occupied the same hospital room. One man was allowed to sit up in his bed for an hour each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all his time flat on his back. The men talked for hours on end. They spoke of their wives and families, their homes, their jobs, their involvement in the military service where they had been on vacation. And every afternoon, when the man in the bed by the window could sit up, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see outside the window. The man in the other bed began to live for those one-hour periods where his world would be broadened and enlivened by all the activity and color of the world outside. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake. Ducks and swans played on the water while children sailed their model boats. Young lovers walked arm in arm amidst flowers of every color, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen in the distance. As the man by the window described all this in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine the picturesque scene. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by. Although the other man couldn't hear the band, he could see it in his mind's eye as the gentleman by the window portrayed it with descriptive words. Days and weeks passed. One morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths, only to find the lifeless body of the man by the window, who had died peacefully in his sleep. She was saddened and called the hospital attendants to take the body away. And as soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up on one elbow to take his first look at the real world outside. He strained to slowly turn to look out the window beside his bed, and he found that it faced a blank wall. The man asked the nurse what could have compelled his deceased roommate to describe such wonderful things outside the window, and she responded that he was blind and couldn't see at all. And she said, perhaps he just wanted to encourage you. The reality we believe is the reality we endure. The sightless man gave a world to the other man that he was able to live in and live for in such beauty. And it's up to him to decide if he looks out that window and sees a blank wall or sees a skyline. It's up to him. Just as it's up to each one of us to make those decisions. The reality we believe is the reality we endure. Y'all heard of Mr. Rogers? Who hasn't heard of Mr. Rogers? Well, you think of Mr. Rogers in his neighborhood, putting on that cardigan sweater and changing his shoes and mild-mannered man that he was. I don't know if you knew that he was actually a seminary student before he started his TV show. And I'm sure there's a great story there how that TV show got started. But the last thing that you would think about Mr. Rogers was that he was judgmental, right? The last thing, with his mild-mannered and the way he just loved those children and spoke to each one through the screen. But as a seminary student, now this is a true story, he went, I should just read it to you. He was in seminary at the time. As part of his studies, and to encourage the development of his homiletic skills, making speeches and sermons, he would visit different churches to see how the various ministers preached. While in New England one weekend, he and some friends decided to visit the church of a well-known and well-respected pulpiter. But after the service began, they discovered the presiding minister was away, and a substitute preacher, and a rather aged one at that, would be speaking in his place. That, of course, was a disappointment, but Fred had heard good substitute preachers before, as well as meaningful messages from older preachers. Unfortunately, this man was neither good nor meaningful. Fred suffered through the sermon, mentally checking off every homiletic rule the man was bending, breaking, or completely disregarding. The sermon went against everything Fred was learning in seminary. And when it ended, mercifully, he told me later, he turned to the friend beside him to commiserate, but before he could say anything, he saw the tears streaming down her face, and it muted his response. And she said to him, he said exactly what I needed to hear. The bungle of a sermon was what she needed to hear? Fred didn't know what to say, but as he began to ponder the gulf between their reactions, he realized that the essential difference lay within. She had come in need, and he had come in judgment. And because of her need and the sincerity of the older preacher, the Holy Spirit was able to translate the words, poorly constructed as they were, into exactly what she needed to hear. And that experience shaped the rest of Fred Rogers' life. Why are we here? What are we here to do? If we are here to judge, if we are here to compare, then that is a standard that we are already living under, the standard that we are already burdened by. God doesn't do it to us. We do it to ourselves. If we come in need, if we come with that sense of humility, humus, you know, near the earth, if we come with a sense of wonder and joy, with a sense of positive expectation, then that's what we will experience. That's the standard by which we judge. And before we ever put anyone else under the yoke of our standard, we're already there living it ourselves. And really, when it comes right down to it, who else really lives in our world anyway? We do. It's our world. It's up to us to take our world and connect it with someone else's world, and then we experience something greater than ourselves. We experience that connection in that moment. And so as we look at all these teachings, if we can keep these things in mind, when we see a scripture that seems to spin our head around, that sounds as if God is holding something away from us, keeping something separate from us, holding some judgment that he's going to get us later, if we can stop and realize that the reality we believe is a reality that we endure, and if we can step back into the shoes, the sandals of Jesus' first hearers, and understand Jesus' words from his lips the way he would have uttered them in that worldview, in that ancient context, we can start to get a clear shot, a glimpse at the way that we are loved by God. Always loved by God. And no matter what we think about our lives, no matter how far that we think we've gotten astray, if we can remember that the instant that we come back to God and we start making our excuses and we start asking Him to be restored, to be healed, to be saved, and He turns to us and says, "You had me at hello. You had me at hello." From God's point of view, there is no separation. From God's point of view, we are always one and connected. All we have to do is see that reality and enter in. Jeff, would you like to come up and close us in prayer?
Everybody hooked up? You know, you guys, I love this little group that we have here. It's awesome. It's really good to see all you guys here today. And it just fills my heart so much to have you all here. And I saw some nice prayer requests, so keep those things coming. And I want to lift up one guy who goes to Pack Hills. He hurt himself at the beach yesterday. He's in deep trouble at the hospital. He's got a brain aneurysm. Is that what's going on, Josh? Yeah, and so his name is Tyler. So if you guys will lift him up in prayer this week, that would be great. And so I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we'll do the Lord's Prayer. How's that? So Heavenly Father, bless our group here. Help us to see and realize and live the message that Jesus was trying to give us. Thank you for the lesson today. I got so much out of it. We need your love, Father. We need your healing. And we need your compassion for one another. The world will be a much better place if we can achieve that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Okay, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
See you next week.
See you next week, everyone. Wonderful.